Carlton wants to know what my thoughts are on Romans 15:8. Nothing like a broad-sided question there. Paul seems to be introducing a special ministry to the Gentiles. Let's see. We'll go to Romans chapter 15, and let's read. And Gracified Saint says, welcome everyone. Glad to have you joined us. Very good. Okay. Excuse me. Sorry about that. Starting in verse 8, Paul writes, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Welcome, Mary, Dee, and Helen. Very happy to have you with us today. Verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, what I see in this passage there, Carlton, is everything written is prophetic, isn't it? So the question is, Paul seems to be introducing a special ministry to the Gentiles. I don't know about that, because here he's talking about Jesus Christ's ministry was to the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And he goes on to say how it is written. Well, Paul's specific ministry was a mystery, wasn't it? Which was not according to the prophets, which was kept secret since the world began, and on and on. So what Paul is doing here is he is justifying a ministry to Gentiles by the scriptures of the prophets, no doubt about it. He's claiming that. But his ministry to Gentiles is not in accordance with these prophecies, because all of these prophecies talk about Gentiles glorifying God through the rise of Israel, right? When they come to be kings and priests and everything else in the world after the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But Paul's ministry ends up being to Gentiles who were without hope, without God in the world, and through the fall of Israel, salvation came to the Gentiles. So I don't believe that Paul here is introducing his special ministry to Gentiles. I believe he's simply trying to show that ultimately Gentile salvation is in the scriptures of the prophets, according to the rise of Israel. Therefore, he can justify going to Gentiles by the scriptures, but his ministry to Gentiles is a part of a that is not found in the scriptures, because his gospel is that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and raised again, that the salvation could come to Gentiles through the fall of Israel, and that was called a mystery. And then Loving Grace writes, also, Scott, by faith and through faith are not the same. That's true. Please explain the difference. By faith was Israel, through faith for the body of Christ, right? Romans 3:30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. And I'll be honest with you, I don't thoroughly know the difference between by faith and through faith. I've never been able to nail that down, so I'm going to plead ignorance on this one. I've read that, and I've seen that. And hi, Jerry, glad you're with us. But I'm not so sure how cut and dried that is. In other words, I'm not sure how much of a good understanding I have of it. I'm not saying you're not correct. In fact, you may know more about it than I do. But I know that there is something different in the passage, and that I would agree. No, it's not too late for a question, Mary and Helen. And while I'm continuing to deal with the question or the comment there and question from Loving Grace. Hi, Jerry, I'm glad you're back with us. Let me show you the verse that she's referring to. It says in verse 28, well, back up there, Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make the law void through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So clearly there is a difference in verse 30. That much I recognize. So loving grace is correct to point that out. What that difference fully means and what my understanding of that is, I'm still gaining. I'm still growing in that. So all I know thus far is that it appears to me that the circumcision being justified by faith is the faith of Christ. And at the time when it says, and he would justify the uncircumcision through faith, it seems to me that as late as the writing of the Roman letter, the uncircumcision still had to go through the channel of Israel because God was calling a remnant out of them. But then, for example, later on in Ephesians, he says in chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. Now he's talking about salvation, not justification. So I've never been able to nail that all down exactly. I just know there's something different going on. And if you've got insight into that, I am wide open to receiving it. Now, as you're thinking about that, let me read what Mary and Helen wrote. Thank you, Scott. 1 Timothy 1a, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, right? So coming down, how does man use it lawfully? Okay, right. So I'll go to the passage where we can read it larger, and I'll start there in verse 8. And I want loving grace to elaborate any that she can on the thing about through faith and by faith, because I'm still growing in my understanding about that. So anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, notice that Paul said, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. All right? Well, with that thought in mind, I probably should have stayed in Romans 3 for just a second. Can I go back? I wonder if I can. Yes. Well, it just goes back one page. There it is, Romans 3. If we start in verse 19, here's what we read. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay? That's the lawful use of the law right there. If the law is used to show a man that he is guilty before God and to stop his mouth and to show him what sin is, then you have used the law lawfully. Right? Go back to 1 Timothy and let's pick up there. We know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Well then, the law is good if it shows a man his need for a Savior, that he needs a Savior because he's a sinner and he can't be justified by the law. For this, look at verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Okay? Why would a righteous man need the law anyway? It's made for the lawless, disobedient, ungodly, on and on. The whole list goes down there. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Well then, that perfectly ties in with Romans chapter 3. Everyone that is lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinner, unholy, the law is given to show them what they are, to stop their mouth and show them they're a sinner. But if you are righteous, and your righteousness is by faith of Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law, then do you need the law any longer? I'll let you answer that. That's right. The answer is no. In other words, if you've already received the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ, then you've got the righteousness of the law, and you don't need the law for any purpose other than to share with other people the same truth that they're no good and that they need a Savior. And the law condemns them because sin is trans-law. So Paul says, I would not have known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the law is useful. I believe it ought to be on every public building. and for that matter, every private building. In other words, the law ought to point men not for the purpose of men thinking, oh, I better keep the Ten Commandments. The law should be a constant reminder of men that they can't keep the Ten Commandments and that they fall on their knees and receive the salvation and the free gift of mercy that is only available through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I see as the lawful use of the law, is to show men their need for a Savior. Okay? Now I want to back up to Carlton's question to ask if he was able to, that I did a sufficient job of that. He says, Paul seems to me contrasting Jesus' ministry to the Jews and Paul's gospel of grace to the Gentiles. Right, but Carlton, we have one problem with that. If you read it again, he's saying Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises that made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God in verse 9. So verse 13 isn't the key to what he's saying there in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, and 12. Verse 9 is describing the further ministry of Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? And every one of those verses he quotes in Romans 9, 10, 11, and 12 are Old Testament prophecies. Well, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles is not found in those prophecies. Those prophecies all relate to Gentiles rejoicing with the Lord as they come to him through Israel. Okay, you'll need to read them to see that. Not just the site there, but actually go back and look in Isaiah. Because it's in the context is it is Israel coming, it is Israel rising up to be a nation and kingdom of priests, and the Gentiles coming to the Lord through them in the millennial reign of Christ. So Paul is still talking about Jesus Christ's ministry there. But the point is, there is a ministry for Gentiles at that time, which is future. Therefore, Paul can go to Gentiles. Remember, he says in verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So, in verse 13, it's just really like a salutation. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, on and on, that you be filled with goodness and knowledge and everything else. And verse 16 says, now that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And then he says in verse 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand, and on and on. In other words, Paul, I think, is trying to set his ministry apart from that of the 12 in verse 20. Okay? But the passage there in verse 9 through 12 is relating to Jesus Christ's ministry, and Paul's trying to make the point that if Gentiles are going to come to salvation through Israel anyway, he is justified in going to Gentiles because the Scriptures talk about that. And at this time, he was still going to the God-fearing, Israel-blessing Gentiles. So that's what that does for me. Now, the fact that he would go to Gentiles that were far hence was a mystery and everything else. And he knows that, but he's trying to justify, by the Old Testament Scriptures, a ministry to Gentiles. So Carlton writes, right, the Gentiles were blessed through Israel, but now through believing the gospel of Christ. Am I simplifying this too much? No, you're not. You're correct about that. But what I'm saying is that's part of your statement, but now through believing the gospel of Christ is not found in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. He's quoting Old Testament Scripture there. How can that be the gospel of Christ? If the gospel of Christ was a mystery, and this is talking about Gentile salvation through prophecy. Does that make sense? He can use it to justify the gospel of Christ and his specific ministry, but he's not trying to say that the ministry of the gospel of Christ is in Isaiah and Hosea and whatever the other psalm and whatever the passages are. You see what I mean? So we got to be careful about this, because Paul's simply trying to show these Jewish proselytes, or Gentile proselytes rather, that he can have a ministry to Gentiles, because it's always been prophesied that Gentiles would come to God through Israel. It's just that now he sees that through the fall of Israel, salvation would come. And that was a mystery. But it doesn't change the fact that there was prophecy concerning Gentile salvation relating to and through Israel. And that might ties back into Loving Grace's comments about by faith and through faith. There's something in all that, and I know where she's headed with that. I just haven't been able to wrap my head around it sufficiently to teach it, and I believe I would do a poor job if I tried. It's something I need to study more, because I'm not quite getting it. I've talked about it before in the past, but I'm not so sure that I did a very good job of it. So anyway, my thoughts about Romans 15 are simply this. Paul is showing a ministry to Gentiles in the scriptures of the prophets, therefore he can go to Gentiles even though his ministry is separate and it has to do with the gospel of Christ. So I don't think you're simplifying it too much at all. I think if anything, I'm having to oversimplify it to, you know, make it all fit. Maybe not oversimplify it, but I'm trying to simplify it to make it all fit. Okay? And you know, it kind of, Bob and Katie seem to be having trouble staying logged on tonight. I hope it's not on my end that they're having the difficulty. Let's see. You know, something that in a way may tie into this. Let me see if I can do this right. Oh, you're still here, Rug. Okay. let's back up for a second to verse 9. I'm glad you brought this up, Carlton. Actually, this will make a good segue into something I was talking to Larry about earlier today. And I told him this was on my mind. Look in verse 9 again, okay? And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. Okay, and 1, 2, 3, 4 times it is written that he quotes there in the scriptures that Gentiles will sing and I will confess thee among the Gentiles. I guess it would be confessing Christ among the Gentiles, singing unto thy name, that the Gentiles would rejoice with Israel, that they would praise the Lord with Israel, and that the Gentiles would trust in the root of Jesse, which is Christ, and he would rise to reign over the Gentiles. And in the context, all of that has to do with Israel and their prophetic program. There's no doubt about that, okay? But imagine for a moment that there is no gospel of Christ. Just imagine for a second. And you're a Gentile, and you're hearing these things in a synagogue, perhaps, and you're seeing that there's going to be hope and something in Israel in which you can trust. Would you agree with me at that time and under that circumstance that that would be good news? Let me hear your thoughts on that. Carlton says yes. And the question is to everybody, so don't feel like I was just addressing Carlton. And I might not have made the question that clear, but okay, Bob and Katie say yes. Okay, Mary and Helen missed the question. All right, the question again is, if there was no gospel of Christ, or if we lived in a time before Jesus Christ, and Gentiles came to learn the truth about these four passages there, that the Gentiles would have someone in which they could trust, and that he would reign over them, and that they would praise the Lord and everything else with the people Israel, would you say that is good news for a Gentile at that time? And I've got two yeses, a third yes, a fourth yes. Good. Okay. Good. Okay. I wanted to establish that, because if we're agreed that that is good news, then we can call that, for that time, the gospel. Can we not? We can say that's the gospel. It was good news before Jesus Christ came along. It would have been something that they could have preached for 1,500 years. In fact, even because it was a promise made to Abraham. So it was good news. So we could say that that was a gospel that a Jew could have preached to a Gentile even back in the days of David and Abraham and, you know, whatever. Well, I guess there were no Jews in the days of Abraham. But in the days of Jacob and things like that. That any Gentile that blessed the seed of Abraham would be able to participate in the blessings of Israel, and that was good news, because outside of that, they had no hope, correct? Okay. Now, with that thought in mind, we fast forward back to the cross, and we see Jesus Christ dying for our sins, and Paul given the gospel of Christ, the revelation of the mystery, that all men can be saved. Eventually, we would call it the gospel of the grace of God, that all men could be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, this gospel that Paul received, of course, he said he did not get from any man, right? Look in Galatians chapter 1. Verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So then the gospel that Paul received and the gospel that Paul preached that he's talking about here in Galatians chapter 1 is not the good news about Gentiles coming to salvation through Israel, is it? Because if it were, he had it in the Scriptures. He received it of man. Right? I hope I'm making myself clear. I feel like I'm probably not. In other words, even though it would have been good news to a Gentile to know that there was a hope that they could find in Israel, that's not the good news that was given to Paul by revelation, is it? Something else was given to Paul by revelation. Otherwise, he didn't need it by revelation. He could have just read it in the Scriptures, or Peter could have told him, or John could have told him, or something like that. Okay? So then, the gospel that was preached of me, he says, is not after man. So he didn't get it from any man. He didn't get it from the 12. He wouldn't have got it from any prophet, because that would have been a man. And I realize it's from God, but the revelation there by of Jesus Christ is not because he got it through studying the Scriptures. He got it from Jesus Christ appearing to him. And D writes, through raised up Israel is not through, because of fallen Israel. That's right. That's right, because of fallen Israel. So, the gospel Paul is talking about here in Galatians chapter 1 would be the gospel of Christ, would it not? It would be that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again, and it's separate and apart from the covenant promises pertaining to Israel. Now, the reason I wanted to establish that, if we're in agreement about this, is because we read these verses all the time, but I wonder if we're really thinking this thing through. Let's read it in verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you've received, let him be accursed. Of course, we use this passage to show people the distinctiveness of the Pauline ministry and how that, we're not to follow anything else today. But consider the fact that Paul said in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He didn't say unto a lie. He didn't say unto some false teaching. He called it another gospel, or, if you'll permit me, unto another good news. That's important. I don't think that's a mistake. I don't think that needs to be taken lightly. In other words, I might as well have said, or Paul may as well have written, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto the gospel of the kingdom, or unto the gospel of Gentile salvation in Isaiah. You know what I'm saying? In other words, they are good news. It is good news, but it's not the good news that Paul preached. And it's not the good news that will save these individuals under this current program. And in fact, verse 7 is not trying to say, well, I'm correcting myself, it's really not another gospel. Okay, verse 7 is saying, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, they're actually not just teaching another gospel like the Gentile salvation in Isaiah or the kingdom gospel itself. They were taking the gospel of Christ that was given to Paul and they were perverting it, making it something other than what he was given, including elements of the kingdom, including elements of the law, including all kinds of things, as men still do today, right? So the point is, this is a fascinating statement. When we read, number one, not only is it clear that there's more than one gospel just by virtue of the statement that he's making, but it's also clear that it's another gospel that would be another good news that he's saying should not be preached. Verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's a serious thing. You know, Peter could not have preached the gospel of the kingdom to the Galatians without being accursed. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you receive, let him be accursed. It was so important he said it twice. He's not saying, if any man preaches any lies to you, let him be accursed. Surely there's a lie involved in a man preaching another gospel, but he's more specific than that. He's saying, if any man preach any other gospel, any other good news. Was it good news that God told Noah to build an ark to the saving of his house from his wrath in the flood? Yes, you better believe it was good news. But if I told you that's what you needed to believe to be saved, I would be accursed. Right? Was it good news that Peter preached, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost? You better believe it was good news to Israel to hear those words. They still had to sell everything they had, endure to the end to be saved, and on and on. But it would be good news if I preached it to you. Yes, it would be good news, but it's the wrong good news. It's the wrong gospel. It would not be the gospel that would save you today. And my point is that men who are preaching the gospel of the kingdom for you to follow in order to be saved are accursed. And that's the shame. And accursed doesn't mean they can never be saved. It means they stand in the position of having a curse upon them, which can only be lifted in Christ Jesus. Notice with me in 2 Corinthians. And look in chapter 11. I've shown you this before. Verse 1. That is a lot of preachers, Molly. A lot of men, Jerry. I would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And by the way, verse 2 is not saying you are the bride of Christ. That's right, Carlton. Any other gospel does diminish the finished work of the cross. But verse 3 says, but I fear. In other words, this is Paul's fear. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his, and it is subtlety, underhandedness, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, before I read any further, think about the statement. The simplicity that is in Christ. What is the simple gospel? What is it that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he was determined that they know and nothing other? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, that's right, five words, Christ died for your sins. There's nothing more simple than that. If I add to that, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You need to sell all that you have, give alms to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. That you need to keep every jot and tittle of the law. You must endure to the end to be saved. If you drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt you. You shall cast out devils, on and on. If I add to that, that's not the simplicity. It's a different gospel. It's a different program, see. So the simplicity that is in Christ is corrupted when men add other things that are gospels for other groups to the simple gospel of Christ. Okay? Therefore, he says in verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have accepted, you might well bear with him. And when you tie that into verse 3, but I fear, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, you might well bear with him, then we get the picture. Paul is saying, my fear is that you will listen to a man who will come and preach to you another Jesus. Is there another Jesus? You better believe there is. He's a phony Jesus. He's not the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Jesus of the religious world today. That's right, Jim. There's only one gospel for all men today. The difference is time past versus but now. Amen to that. Right? But at this time Paul's writing this, he was dealing with the same problem we have today, wasn't he? That men were preaching another gospel, another Jesus. He says another spirit you might receive, or which another gospel which you've not accepted, you might well bear with him. And what's the problem with that? If they bear with it, as religion does today, it brings in the confusion. It brings in the other spirit, which you'll notice is not a capital S. And it sets the stage for the coming of the Antichrist. And who would do such a thing? Who would preach another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel? Look in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Perverted gospel, right? And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You know, religion is teaching men today, stay away from all the stuff that's bad. The TV, the playing cards, smoking, drinking, dancing, all that kind of stuff. And yet they're turning men to the arms of Satan, wide open, saying, come to me, all ye heavy laden. And he looks like an angel of light. He appears to be glorious. They're running from the little boogeyman, hobgoblin, red-horned, goat-legged, pitchfork-wielding thing that religion has created, and they call it Satan. But they're running right into the arms of the real Satan. It's called a decoy. Right? It's a diversion tactic. You know what? I'm not a hunter, but I know something about duck decoys. Duck decoys look like real ducks to a duck until they get up close. And if a duck gets up real close, he might bump into that decoy and realize, wait a minute, it doesn't quack. It can't fly. And it's made out of plastic or wood or something. There's something wrong here. There's no real feathers. Wait a minute. this is a trap. And before you know it, off he goes and pow, here comes the shot. I'm not sure that's actually what's going through a duck's mind when he sees the decoy. But that ought to be what goes through our mind when we go to another Jesus, which is being preached by another gospel. And he says, and no marvel, verse 14, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works. Folks, this is what I believe is the perverted gospel. It's taking Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again, that he's the Son of God, and it's adding to it the little bit of leaven that is needed to make men think everything's fine. You know, you tell somebody Christ died for your sins, they say, great, what must I do to be saved? Well, Paul would say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But religion says, let's go get immersed in water. You need to come confess your sins. You need to pray through to get the gift of the Holy Ghost so you can speak in tongues. You need to keep the commandments. You need to keep the Sabbath. Whatever, they add all that to that. Because in effect, what they're saying is, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross, but that's not enough. Right, Katie, ask Jesus into your life or ask him into your heart. I can't imagine how many people have prayed the sinner's prayer and asked Jesus into their heart that are lost. Because they're not trusting in the cross, they're trusting in their prayer. That's right. You know, I'm against the idea of praying a sinner's prayer. Unless it's, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Unless it's, Lord, I trust you as my Lord and Savior. But that prayer has to come from the individual believing it, not just from mouthing some words. Benoit put, another Jesus is also called Jesus. Not the same. That's right. Another Jesus. He's called Jesus all day long. You know, I noticed something as we're coming into this possible open door of utterance with the Berea music and all. I'm listening and trying to stomach as much as I can the so-called Christian music that's on the radio stations today. And some of the songs are things like, you are God, you are holy. And it's so ambiguous to me. It's like, to me it's almost insulting. Don't you think God knows that? I'm particularly not fond of, our God is an awesome God, he reigns from heaven above. I know a lot of people love that song, but it's just saying, there's no honor in the way it's being sung to me. And I know the guy that wrote that song, or I knew him, he's dead now, Rich Mullins. And I mean no disrespect to him, but I just think that, you know, it's like, shall we get you on Mastermind, right? Bob and Katie, next contestant is specializing in the bleeding obvious. I mean, God, you are God, you are holy. He knows that. Why don't we tell men why he's holy? Why should we worship him? Why should we praise his name? Instead of just sitting there singing, I adore you, like he's a boyfriend or something, we should be singing, he died for me, he shed his blood for me, he gave his son for me. We need to be telling the world what he did, admonishing one another and edifying each other in songs and hymns and spiritual songs is not just repeating, you are God, you are God. You know, that sounds so juvenile. It's almost like, you know what it makes me think of? Corinthians. And I know I sound like I'm being really harsh today, but, you know, I picture Paul when he wrote, I couldn't feed you with meat, only milk, because you're not able to bear it. And I think of the Christian people today in these churches, and to me, they're 30, 40, 50-year-old babies wearing diapers and carrying a bottle. And wouldn't that be embarrassing to see if you actually walked into one of these churches and saw all? But that's what I see when I look out there. I see a bunch of babies, full-grown men and women, wearing diapers and carrying a bottle because they're not willing to crack open that book and study the scriptures and find out that Paul wanted them to go on to perfection. It is vain repetition to repeat these choruses over and over again. 40 times, and that's called a worship service, you know. Paul wants us to grow up. And there's another gospel that keeps these people babies, that keeps them Corinthians. And that's not a good thing. The Corinthian church was rebuked. They are. They're there for the entertainment. I'm all in favor of using music to glorify the Lord if it can be done. But there's plenty of music that doesn't. And I'm not trying to say that we have a monopoly on that or any such thing as that. But our hope and our prayer is we're going to have to talk about these things. And I've got to find a very gentle and careful way to let these places know, if we get to talk to radio and whatever, that our aim is going to be to feed the body of Christ. I think a gospel song should be a Bible lesson set to music. It shouldn't just be, you know, oh God, you are God, we worship you, oh God, you know, we love you because you are God. And it's almost like they're in love with their love, and they worship their worship and praise their praise. And I don't see God getting the glory for that, because they walk out of there with, it's like eating cotton candy. You know, you got a sweet taste in your mouth, but you got nothing of nutritional value. No, just empty calories. And you're going to walk out of there spiritually hungry in the messages and these purpose-driven services, you know. Scott, would you say that true worship is honoring God in your life, letting Him serve, yeah, through you? That's right, letting Him live His life through you. Absolutely. That and it would be to do what He said to do in His Word. First of all, we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, and we can't be approved any other way. We're made accepted in the Beloved, but we're to give an account of the work that we do at the judgment seat of Christ. So the only way we can know that our work will be approved is if we study. And then we've got to get in there and let the Word perfect us so that we can grow up. And then when we grow up, we realize what needs to be done, and we get on with the business of doing the work of the ministry of reconciliation. And that's not what the churches are doing today. They're about the ministry of growing churches and entertaining people and getting larger numbers so that they can have their own credit union and their own Starbucks and their own softball teams and whatever. And that's not the purpose that I believe Christ wants us to drive for. The purpose-driven life is in order that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified in our lives through preaching the Word, sound doctrine, edifying one another, fellowshipping together, prayer, Bible study, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And when we fail to do that, it's really another gospel, isn't it? That's right. It's worshiping the God of money. And the worst part of it all, folks, the thing that really gets me, it's not the worst part of it, but one of the things that I find particularly onerous is that churches today, at least in this country, are so involved in state worship, it's sickening to me. You know, they've all become 501c3 nonprofit corporations, which means they have asked the government permission to exist. They all endorse the government, and they misread Romans 13 as though we're supposed to bow down to everything government tells you, no matter how wicked they are. And they've become some of the most bloodthirsty, warmongering, so-called Christians in this country. They all back the murder of civilians and things like that, and yet they claim to be pro-life. Well, they're only pro-life if it's an American unborn child. They don't really care about the adult Iraqi civilian or the Afghan Iraqi civilian and people like that. Those are expendable because, you know, they're Muslims and they don't count, see. I just don't think that's what Jesus Christ is wanting us to establish in this world. When He says that we should not avenge evil or revenge evil with evil and things like that. And so, you know, that's always the problem when the church joins hands with the state. It corrupted Christianity in the 3rd century and plunged the Christian church into the dark ages for 1,000 years. And it is plunging the body of Christ into another dark ages right now. And I'm not saying it'll last 1,000 years, but we're in a dark ages right now because men don't see the light of the gospel because they fail to see the gospel that was given to the Apostle Paul. And whatever light was shed in the Reformation, thank you, Brother Jerry, appreciate you being here. Whatever light was shed in the Reformation is quickly being dimmed through joining hands with the state. And I don't believe we're called to join hands with government. I believe we're called to call out of this world a church that is going to be caught up someday to meet the Lord in the air and in the clouds. So anyway, I just wanted to let you know what was on my mind about this other gospel. These people that are saying there's only one gospel aren't believing the very words they read in their Bible. And there is only one gospel that will save men today, and that is the gospel of Christ. So are there any other questions? We have a few minutes left, and I certainly am willing to entertain another thought if you have one. Well, praise the Lord. I'm grateful that you would spend a moment. Helen and Mary, was the law our tutor to bring us to Christ? You know, the honest question, the honest answer to that is I believe no. I don't believe we were ever under the law, if you'll notice it in Galatians chapter 3. I'm sorry, 4. Verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. All right, when were you ever in bondage under the elements of the world? Since every one of us has been alive, it's been after Jesus Christ redeemed mankind from the curse of the law, right? So, the fact that there were some who were in bondage under the elements of the world until the time came, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of a Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, and on and on. So in other words, I don't see that we were ever under the law, but were the Galatians ever under the law? Who knows the answer to that? They were, that's right. He even says so. Look, verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which were by nature are no gods. All right, then at one point some of the Galatians worshipped idols, right? Verse 9. But now, after that you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Well, you know what that tells me? That some of these Galatians were idol-worshipping Gentiles who turned from idolatry to serve God and worshipped God through Israel in the synagogue, and they were under the law. And that put them in the position of privilege to hear the gospel first with the Jew and the Greek. But once they trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they wanted to turn back to be under that bondage. That's what he said, verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years. And isn't it funny that he's rebuking them for observing days and months and times and years, and yet we've got a religious system of this world that says you have to keep the Lord's Supper. Well, isn't that observing days and months and times and years? Now, I don't care if somebody wants to celebrate the Lord's Supper or call it the Lord's Supper or have communion or whatever. It doesn't make any difference to me if they want to do it. But if they're doing it because they feel like they must, because it's an ordinance they follow, and if they don't, then they're not truly saved, I've got a problem with that. I've got a problem with anybody who puts an ordinance or bondage upon you and tells you that without that, you cannot be complete in Christ. And the strongest letter of rebuke that Paul ever wrote was Galatians. Imagine saying to them, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? I mean, he wasn't even that hard to the Corinthians. He called them carnal babes, and children in malice, but he never said, you fools. But he told the Galatians were foolish. They were actually doing something worse than the Corinthians. The Corinthians wouldn't grow up. The Galatians knew better and wanted to go back under the law. Well, I don't see where we in today's time were ever under the law. The law is still good if it's used lawfully to show men that they are sinners. But there was never a time when we were without Christ, but under the law as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Unless you want to apply it in the sense of the law being used to show you that you need a Savior. But the context in Galatians 4 is about Israel and the fact that the law was given until the times that he was referring to there in the fullness of time in verse 4. So there's something unique going on in the book of Galatians, and that's where it gets people upset with some of us preachers when we say that there's two groups of Gentiles. Those who were in the covenants of promise and those who were without. And clearly the Galatians were in the covenants of promise, and that's why Paul could say to them at the end of chapter 3, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that gets into a whole other ballgame that can turn into a mess if we're not careful. So maybe we'll probably need to plan a study through the book of Galatians. Why don't we do that? Excuse me. We'll make that the mission for the next coming weeks. And we'll go through it verse by verse.